All right. Great to see you all. Great to be with you again. And, you know, it's such a wonderful privilege to be able to stand before you to open up God's Word together with you. If you have your Bibles in your hands, you can open them to Matthew chapter 8 this morning. Matthew chapter 8, and we're picking up in verse 18 as we journey through the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of the Kingdom. And this morning's message is entitled, Following the King. Following the King. And so I think the Lord really has something for us from this text this morning. And so let's pray and just yield this time and ourselves, our hearts to the Lord. Father, thank you this morning that we can gather together in a place that is warm, that is dry, that is safe. God, we recognize that there are people in this world who can't do this kind of thing. And so, Father, we just are grateful for that. We don't want to take that for granted. Father, we thank you that this morning we're not the only ones who are gathering for the declaration of your word and to worship you. And we pray, God, for those who around the world will be gathering this morning, for those, Lord, throughout this city who are gathering and proclaiming the truth of your word. We pray for them, Lord. We pray, God, that your kingdom would just be made known, that your word would be preached, Lord, in power and authority, and that people would be changed by it. Father, we certainly ask that for us this morning. And Father, for myself, I pray that you'd just fill me with your Spirit so that I would speak the things that you have for us this morning, not necessarily the things that I've prepared myself to say. And Lord, I just want to surrender my mouth, my lips, my heart to you this morning. And Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts by your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we love you. And we thank you, God, that that love that we have for you is merely a response to the love that you have for us. We love you because you first loved us. And so, Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying for our sins. May we never take for granted, Lord, all that you have done for us and all that you continue to do for us as you intercede for us before your Father in heaven. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we pick up this morning in verse 18. We pick up with the fame of Jesus spreading and his popularity reaching greater heights. His authority is now on full display through his word and through his works. And great multitudes of people are coming to him for healing and for deliverance. And I don't think it's difficult for us to understand or to imagine the atmosphere within Galilee at this time. There must have been an excitement in the air that was palpable as people heard the teaching like they had never heard before, and as they witnessed things they had never witnessed before. This was something that you didn't want to miss if you were alive at this time. You hear of a man who is preaching and teaching a gospel, a good news message like never before. You hear that he's healing lepers, that he's raising those who are sick with fevers, and that he's healing people just with a word. And you certainly, if you had somebody in your family or a friend that was sick or afflicted, you would think to yourself and you would do everything that you could to get to Jesus. And that seems to have been what was happening now at this time in this place. Now, in our reading last week, we witnessed the authority of Jesus demonstrated powerfully in over sickness as he cleansed a leper, as he cleansed the servant of a centurion and a friend, that is Peter's mother-in-law. And you recall that when he came back, it seems, to Peter's house, and there his mother-in-law was laying with a fever. He went to her, he touched her, she arose, and immediately she began to serve Jesus and presumably those who were with him. After Peter's mother-in-law is healed, we're told that evening had come and Jesus continues to minister to the crowds that were brought to him. And with such an impact, staying in one place seems to make sense. With everybody now coming to Jesus, you would think, and I would think, why travel? Why not just stay put and they can come to me? That would be a logical thing to do. That's what I would do. That seems like the least amount of work, you know. And if I can get away with doing the least amount of work, right, you know, I'll stay here. Let them come to me. And you'd think that staying in one place would make sense. But Jesus isn't content to remain in Capernaum, and he continues traveling throughout the region. But where we pick up this morning, it seems that Jesus is actually traveling to a different location to get away from the crowds. It seems that he needs a bit of an escape from them. And so as we continue our study this morning, let's read verse 18. And we're not going to read through the entirety to begin, but we're just going to approach it a little differently this morning. So let's read verse 18. It says, "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side." And so as we continue our study this morning, we'll continue to see the authority of Jesus over natural and supernatural, over nature and spiritual. But this morning, we're going to take a different approach to our study than what we took last week. Because in verse 18, verses 18 through 22, Jesus is going to have a different sort of interaction with those who are potential disciples. Now, in chapter 5 through 7, Jesus met with those who were disciples as they followed him up to the mount, and he taught them what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and he taught them the principles of his kingdom. And now he addresses some of those potential disciples directly. He has these interactions with them, and I think there's some things for us to learn from these interactions that are important. And so the way that I framed this first point this morning, and really the message this morning is, and keep in mind, the message of the title is Following the King. And so you can kind of put in your mind, or if you're taking notes, you can write this down. When we follow Jesus, we can expect, and then dot, dot, dot. And the three points this morning are really, you know, finishing that statement. When we follow Jesus, we can expect, number one, sacrifice. Sacrifice. And let's read together in verses 19 through 20. As we see Jesus ask this scribe to sacrifice his comforts. It says, "Then a certain scribe came and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" So Jesus says, "Let's go in the boat to the other side." This guy comes and says, I'm gonna follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So this interesting interaction with a person that we know of simply as a scribe. And I think it's important for us first to understand who these scribes were. You see, long before the printing press was invented, scribes were responsible for the preservation or for preserving the integrity and the transmission of the Hebrew Scriptures, which are called the Tanakh, or what you and I would call the Old Testament. Through time, these scholars of the law, these scribes of the law, became respected scholars and teachers of the law. And they served in the Jewish community in really any area that required legal expertise. If you needed a legal document drawn up, if you needed a marriage certificate or something like that, it was these men that you would turn to. They acted like lawyers, even sometimes judges. The Gospels often associate the scribes with the most powerful Jewish religious or political sect called the Pharisees. Together, these men, Pharisees and scribes, as well as another political religious sect called the Sadducees, are portrayed as hypocritical and self-righteous men who utilize their understanding of the law for personal gain, to lord over other people, and men who openly oppose the ministry of Jesus. In fact, already Jesus has condemned their version of righteousness by saying in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, you'll remember, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that may have been an offensive statement to these men, but doesn't matter to Jesus. He doesn't care about that, it doesn't seem. Now, most of these men, most of the scribes, seem to have opposed Jesus and his ministry. But this scribe was impressed enough with the ministry of Jesus to make a public pledge to follow him wherever he went. And that's quite a pledge, right? Especially if all of your friends and all of those, your associates, are against or opposed to the ministry of Jesus, it would take some guts for you to step out and say, you know what, even if you go across the lake, I'm following you. I'm gonna stay with you, Jesus. If you leave on the boat, I'm with you. So this man, because he was a scribe, he was educated, he was influential, and he was religious. He was someone that most teachers would be excited to have as a disciple. If you were starting a ministry and a scribe came and said, I'm with you all the way, as a rabbi or a newly founded ministry leader, your response might be to say, oh, right, yes, I've got a scribe on my side. Jesus, however, responds to this man's pledge in a way that might discourage his commitment rather than encourage his commitment. And I think for myself, when I read this, I wonder why Jesus did this. Why did he respond in such what would seem to us a counterintuitive way? Seems to discourage this man's commitment. You know, I think in our time, it's become far too common for pastors, evangelists, or ministry leaders to hide the cost of following Christ and to only speak of the gain in following him. Jesus, on the other hand, responds to this man honestly. That's all that he does. He doesn't really try to discourage his commitment. He just wants his commitment to have a really deep understanding of what he's saying. I want you to really understand what you're saying. And so Jesus is honest with him, knowing that this man hadn't fully considered the cost of his commitment. And it appears that Jesus is more concerned with the quality of the commitment more than the quantity of commitments. He wants those who follow him to be sure that they've counted the cost and that they're following him, having that understanding of what it's really going to be like in following him. And look, if we are honest this morning, there is a real cost in following Christ. Yes, he is worth it. He deserves it. And we shouldn't forget that. But the cost for some of us can be rather significant. And we should recognize that for ourselves, and be unafraid to tell others about the cost of discipleship. We should recognize there is a cost associated with following Christ. It doesn't mean that there's no reward, and it doesn't mean that there's no gain, but right now we're focusing on the cost of discipleship. And what we learn here is that following Jesus might cost us our comforts. Jesus later highlights the cost of discipleship in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. There Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We should bear in mind that Jesus did have 12 disciples who followed him very closely, who he was intimately associated with, who followed him literally everywhere that he went. But Jesus also had many other disciples that followed him, we might say, at a different distance. And you know, when he says this, whoever you want, if you want to be my disciple, what he's saying is if you want to be a committed follower of mine, a student, someone that hears and my words, that adheres to my words and that promotes my words, that's what a disciple was, then what that means is that you need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross and follow me. That means you need to consider the cost, and that means laying aside everything else that might hinder you and follow Christ. Listen to how Luke states this in his gospel, in Luke chapter 14, verse 25. We read there that great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What? The Bible says that? And really what he's saying there, and you should understand that what he's really saying is that if you don't love him more, if his relationship with you is not more important than these other things, then you simply cannot really be his disciple. And verse 27 says that whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, these are hard things. These are hard words that Jesus is saying here in these other gospel accounts. What he says to this man is, look, you need to understand that in following me, I don't have anywhere to lay my head. Jesus didn't have a home that he called his own. He depended solely on the generosity of others and on the guidance and provision of his heavenly Father. And as a scribe, this man would have been of some material means, maybe not the wealthiest man, but he was a man that was accustomed to some form of comfort. The mere ability to receive the education that he would have received would have placed him in the upper echelons of Jewish society. Jesus knew that he would not be accustomed to the lifestyle that he was living, which consisted of a daily dependence upon God and others for his basic needs. And so he tells this man, look, you say you'll follow me wherever I go. Understand that where I'm going, I don't always know where I'm going to lay my head. And he compares himself to creation, to the animals. They have a place that they can call their own, but the Son of Man has nowhere. And this man needed to understand that so that he could accurately consider the cost of what he was saying, the cost of his commitment. And today there are many who believe and teach that being a follower of Christ means a life free of difficulty, free of poverty, and free of sickness. But I think that this is simply untrue. In fact, following Jesus means crucifying the passions and pursuits of the flesh, to live for the passions and pursuits of the Lord. And certainly, following Christ means a life of sacrifice and oftentimes sacrificing the comforts or those things that you find comfort in as you pursue Him. And these things, these sacrifices that we're talking about, they'll be different for every person. Jesus wouldn't say the same thing to everyone, but perhaps for some of us this morning, it's those comforts of life that are keeping us from fully committing to following Christ. Another thing that I think we learn here is that following Christ means not only that we'll perhaps have to sacrifice our comforts, but also the customs that we're associated with. Look at this in verse 21. It says, then another of his disciples said to him, So this man came and said, I will follow you. But now one of the ones who had been following him said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Wow, that seems pretty harsh too, Jesus. It seems that what Jesus was saying was something that the Jews were accustomed to hearing. What he's saying is let those who are spiritually dead take care of those who are physically dead, but you have a greater calling and you ought to follow me in spite of that. At first, what this man asks seems like a reasonable and even an honorable request. But we need to understand the customs of the time. We need to understand that this man is not asking for a few days to attend a burial service or to dig a hole to put his father in or to put him in a tomb and wrap him up. But what he's doing is he's really putting off following Jesus until he'd fulfilled his customary obligations to bury his father, who was probably at this time not yet dead. And what he's saying is that he intended to wait until after his father had passed, which may be many years yet in the future. And so he's saying, look, I have these customary obligations to fulfill toward my father, and after that, I'll come and I'll follow you. Just give me some time. He wasn't quite ready yet to make the full commitment. Others think that this spoke of a time when the family of the deceased, because they would bury them initially in tombs, wrapped up, And then a year after that burial, they would return to that tomb, and they would actually remove the bones of that body after the flesh had all gone away, and they would put them in what's called an ossuary, and they would take that small bone box, if you will, and they would put it in another part of the tomb so that they could use that part where he was laid for another body. And so some think he's talking about that, going back to his father's grave and taking the bones. It was called the second burial, and that could take, that could have been several months or even a year that he's asking for. In either case, the idea is the same, and the point of Jesus is the same. This man's customary obligations to his father were hindering his ability to follow Jesus. Following Christ should never be a second priority in our lives. Following Christ should not come in behind our obligations culturally or our customs and responsibilities to our family members, to our fathers, our mothers. Now, certainly, as believers in Christ, we have a responsibility to our wives, to our husbands, and we don't want to neglect those responsibilities. Later, we find out that to him who does not care for his own family has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we need to understand this within the context of Scripture. But what Jesus is telling us here is clear, that even when our culture or customs would tell us that we should do something and Jesus calls us to do something else, we need to abandon those things and follow Jesus. We might need to sacrifice those customs in following Christ. Luke adds more context as Jesus instructs the man not only to let the dead bury their own dead, but he also says in Luke chapter 9, verse 60, you go and preach the kingdom of God. That's what this man was being called to. He was being called to a position of proclamation. You go and preach the kingdom of God. This is a more worthy vocation for you than waiting around to bury your father. While this custom may have sounded honorable, Jesus identifies something of even greater value, and for this man, that was in his service in preaching the kingdom of God. And the reality is that there may be some here today who need to count the cost of fully following Christ, wherever he would lead. Maybe you need to really consider what it means to be fully committed to Christ, to following him wherever he would lead you, wherever he would go. But there may be others this morning who have counted the cost, but you've hesitated at the price, like this man. And you thought, you know, that's too steep a price to pay. Let me just wait for a little while. Let me see to these other things, and then I'll follow you. And so you've refused the calling of Jesus in your hesitation. Don't let your desire for comfort or your sense of commitment to other things hinder your calling in Christ Jesus. It's so important. And we need to understand that following the King, following King Jesus, may mean sacrificing other things. Sacrificing the comforts and cares, or the comforts of this life, sacrificing even relationships in this life in pursuit of our King. Another thing that we can expect as we follow Jesus is storms. It's not only sacrifice, but storms. Read with me in verse 23. It says, now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Do you get that? Earlier, what we read was a man came to Jesus and said, I will follow you. Jesus then went to one of his disciples and said, follow me. And now what we read is that his disciples, probably the 12, at least at this time, those who were called of the 12, we'll read about Matthew being called later. It wasn't all of them, it would appear. But they follow him into the boat, all right? That's really important. Verse 24 says, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. But he, that is Jesus, was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. I'm sure they said that with a lot of, they think they're dying. So, Lord, save us, we're perishing. Isn't it incredible that these two men that Jesus interacted with, one said, I'll follow you. Jesus corrected his commitment. One Jesus said, follow me, and he corrected his hesitation. And now we see these men following him. and they follow him right into a storm. Right into a storm. And you know, storms may tempt us to be afraid. They may tempt us to fear. Just a couple of things about the Sea of Galilee. If you come with us to Israel, you'll get to be on the Sea of Galilee. It's a lake, all right? When you think of a sea, think of a lake, a freshwater lake, in fact. It's approximately 21 kilometers long and 13 kilometers wide. It's not huge, but it is the lowest freshwater lake in the world at about 210 meters below sea level. And because of its location and the surrounding topography and mountains being on the eastern side that reach, you know, quite heights, and some cooler air in the north, and then the Mediterranean not far away, because of that location, you'd have cold air and hot air sometimes mixing right over the center of the lake, and it was subject to sudden and violent storms. And here the disciples, many of whom are professional fishermen who've grown up on the Sea of Galilee, they find themselves in this storm, probably at night, because we saw that Jesus was ministering to them in the evening hours, and then he gets in the boat to go across to the other side. Jesus has been ministering nonstop, it would seem, for many hours. He's tired. You ever get tired? And so Jesus is in the boat and he's sleeping. The word here used for tempest is the word seismos, and it means a great commotion that can refer to a gale of air or an earthquake. Seismic is where we'd get the word seismic from, seismos. And though Galilee was prone to severe storms, this appears to have been an extraordinary storm, to the extent where these seasoned fishermen thought, we are all going to die. Seems to be pretty hopeless, at least from their perspective. And then they're rowing and they're trying to get out of the storm. They're bailing out, and the waves are crashing in, and they don't know, you know, what to do. And then they look, and somehow, underneath the part of the boat, Jesus is, we're told, on a pillow sleeping. Can you imagine? He's just out. Cold, it seems. These men, notice, would not have found themselves in this storm if they'd not committed themselves to Christ. They wouldn't have been there. They would have been at home, in bed, probably. They certainly wouldn't have been out on the sea. How often we need to be reminded that following Jesus doesn't always mean smooth sailing. In fact, when we follow him, it may mean storms unlike any that we've ever faced before. Just like it meant for these men. The good news for us and the good news for the disciples is that Jesus brought them into the storm and he will bring them through the storm. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? Jesus was with them through it all. The problem is he just doesn't appear to be doing anything for them. He's with them. He's just not doing anything to save them. He's sleeping. What a frustrating moment for the disciples. It was a fearful moment, but it was a frustrating moment, because when they see Jesus, while they think they're drowning, Jesus is just he is just laying there sleeping on a pillow. And Mark tells us that when they woke Jesus, they actually said, "Do you even care that we're perishing? Like, do you even care that we're going down here, Jesus?" Maybe you can relate to that this morning. Have you ever found yourself in the midst of a storm or circumstance where it just feels like Jesus is letting you drown? You're trying to bail the water out as quickly as you possibly can, but the waves keep coming in. You're doing everything you know how to do, and you may wonder in those times, does he even care? Does he even care about what I'm going through and what's happening right now on this boat? I trust that he's here, but he sure doesn't seem to be doing much about it. Why doesn't he do something? He's not even bailing out water, you know? Could use another bucket, Jesus. But see, these disciples at this point in time choose panic. Jesus chooses peace. In the midst of a storm, Jesus is at peace. But these men are at panic mode. And I wonder if they could have been resting alongside Jesus rather than stressing over the circumstances. I believe that when we maintain the right perspective in trials or in storms, we can experience peace in the midst of the chaos, even when things seem dire and desperate in our lives. And I believe this because of Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, that says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Because of things like John chapter 16, verse 33, that says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." In me, he says. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's a promise. You can accept that. Receive that as your promise this morning from the Lord. In the world, you will have tribulation, but receive this as well. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And I believe this because of things like Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, that says, that instructs us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And as the disciples look at Jesus, he has a peace that surpasses all understanding. What are you doing sleeping? I understand you're tired, but this is ridiculous, Jesus. And you know, when we find ourselves in storms, we're not so much different than these disciples, and we're often tempted to fear. We fear about what tomorrow may bring. We fear about losing our jobs or what the economy is going to do. We fear about our loved ones and protection and all sorts of things. And sometimes, in fact, fear is in such situations is a natural response. Nobody would blame the disciples for being afraid they were going to lose their lives. They knew that the circumstances they were in could cost them their lives. They knew the danger that they were in. And I don't think any of us would blame them and say, "You guys are cowards. You shouldn't be afraid." That was a natural response. If anything, it was Jesus who appears to respond unnaturally in this situation, not his disciples. It's not natural to sleep through a storm where you're going to drown. It was a peace that surpasses all understanding. And what's incredible to me is that that promise in Philippians is actually for us, that we can have that kind of peace when we present our requests to the Lord and rest in Him. See, when we follow Jesus, responding naturally is not always the right way to respond in the midst of storms. Storms may tempt us to fear, and we think that's the natural response, but we ought to respond rather than with fear, with faith. And it's through faith that we can respond to these things, not naturally, but supernaturally, by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the peace that God gives to us through prayer. And that we can actually rise above fear and anxiety in trusting in the goodness and the greatness of Jesus. He's good, and I know that, and He's great, and I know that, and I'm going to trust in that instead of everything that I see that is now against me. And so storms, they tempt us to fear, but they also test our faith. And in verse 26, it says that Jesus said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then He arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. Complete peace. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Who can this be? I love that before Jesus calms the storm, he addresses the fear in the hearts of these men. There's still some wind, there's still some waves, and he says, "Why are you afraid?" And I wonder if they're thinking, "What do you mean, why are we afraid? You're the one, you've been sleeping. You know, maybe you're still waking up. I don't know, but why are you fearful, you of little faith?" He rebukes his disciples gently before rebuking the storm firmly. This storm tested their faith, and Jesus points out their lack of faith in him. And so too it is through storms, or what we might also call trials in life, that we find our faith is both tested and refined. We shouldn't despise these times. We should learn through them to trust and rely upon Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And I know you don't like to do it, but let's say amen to that. Amen? Amen. That's some good news. Read through that again in your own time. We won't do it again, but he's saying that we need to praise God for all that he has done for us in salvation, what awaits us in eternity. And then he says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." You may not be able to rejoice in your circumstances, but you can rejoice in your salvation. And so in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And the reason, he says, is that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. And though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Whatever it is that you're going through in this life, recognize that even if it lasts, even if it's a trial that lasts the entirety of this life, it is nonetheless a little while. It's a little while. And the reason that God has allowed that storm or that trial into your life is to test and refine your faith, which is much more precious than what is the most valuable thing to us, to our natural man. James chapter 1, James can say this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Knowing, and I know that the disciples, we relate to them, because if we're in the storm and we're drowning, we think, we're not like, "Yes, amen. Hallelujah, thank you, God, for this wonderful storm where it feels like I'm going to die." You don't need to rejoice in the circumstances, but you can count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. God's working in it. He's working through it. And he's producing in you what is really endurance. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." Look, God is concerned with more than your temporary comfort. And sometimes grievous trials serve to strengthen our character and increase our faith. Jesus was sleeping not because he was unaware of what was happening, nor because he didn't care about what was happening. He was sleeping because he was in control of what was happening. And how much better we would be if we could always recognize the power of Jesus in the storms of life. In this event, the humanity and divinity of Jesus are on clear display. At one moment, Jesus is exhausted and he's sleeping. He's out cold, it seems. And in the next, he's speaking to the wind and the waves. And what do? They obey. And the disciples marvel, who can this be? We've seen him heal diseases that can't be healed. We've seen him cast out demons, but we have not seen someone that can speak to the wind and the waves and have them obey. He reveals to them this is the first time they witness the power of Jesus on display over the natural elements of creation himself. An authority unlike anything they could have imagined, an authority that's generally only connected to Yahweh. In fact, Psalm chapter 89, verse 8 says, "O Lord God of hosts," Yahweh, God of hosts, the heavenly hosts, that's the heavenly armies, you might say, "who is mighty like you, O Lord Yahweh? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." This was something accredited to God, to Yahweh in the Old Testament. Now these men witness a man who's just sleeping, and yet he wakes and he tells the seas to be calm and they obey him. This is God in humanity. Incredible. They start to grasp, I think, a little bit in their mind of what's going on here. He was just sleeping, and now he's speaking to the wind and the waves. And one more thing that I think we can expect when we follow Jesus outside of sacrifice and storms is spiritual warfare. Continue reading with me in verse 28. We'll just read through verse 29. It says, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, and it's pronounced in different ways, but here in my translation, Gergesenes, there met with him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? I think they were a little raspy. I think that's how demons are. Have you come to torment us before the time? And so let's pause there for a moment. Spiritual warfare. Again, remember, the disciples are following Jesus. They get into the boat. They go through the storm. They land on the eastern shores of Galilee. This is an area that was predominantly Gentile. It was an area that was predominantly Roman, which may explain, as we'll see, why there was a herd of swine there being kept. But again, what we need to see is that, you know, maybe Jesus was going there to look for rest. That's the assumption that could be made. But Jesus attracted attention from everyone, it seems, even the demons. Some actually believe that the storm and the tempest that arose was actually perhaps a demonic attack or a satanic attack. And because he rebukes the wind and the waves in the way that he does. I'm not sure. It's not clear. It certainly doesn't say that. But here he lands on these shores and these fierce men come out to meet him. And again, this territory, the eastern shores of Galilee, is a wilderness. They're among the tombs, and these men come out to meet Jesus as they've been driven out of the cities. From the other Gospels, we learn that the demons drove them out of the cities and made them take up residence in the tombs. Also, the other Gospels teach us that at least one man, in fact, when they mention this story, they just talk about one man. Matthew says that there were two, and probably one was worse off, you might say, than the other. But what we read is that at least one of these men could not be held with chains. He broke them. That he was naked. And that he would cut himself with a stone and cry out continually day and night. So if you were to pass by these tombs, you wouldn't want to go that way. You'd go around. Because they were fierce and scary. And here Jesus comes face to face with these men. Mark tells us that one of these men Jesus addresses and asks what his name was, the demon, and the demon says, Legion, because we are many. There were many evil spirits in this man. These demons were fierce, and they struck fear into the region. But as Jesus lands on the shores, these men come out to meet Jesus. They identify him as the Son of God. Notice that. It says that they were fierce, and what they say to him is, as they cry out, they say, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time? Imagine being with Jesus and hear demons, a legion of them, come out and say, what have we to do with you? James tells us that the demons believe and tremble, and this is evidence to that reality. The people were afraid of demons. But the demons are afraid of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Not only do they identify Jesus as the Son of God, but also as the one who presides over their judgment. They know that their time is limited before they will be judged, before they will be sentenced and judged. And in their limited time, they look to do whatever kind of damage that they can do. And reading on, continuing in verse 30, it says, now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, do you see the power dynamic here? They couldn't control these men. The Romans, they tried to bind them. They tried to control them. They couldn't control the demons. The demons chase them off, and then they come, and they're begging Jesus, and they say, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled. And they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. And so I think that when we follow Jesus, we ought to expect spiritual warfare. But we need to keep in mind that while we may be afraid of demons, demons fear and tremble before Christ. Again, he's still in control. His authority on clear display over the demonic, spiritual, supernatural world. These evil spirits could not so much as inhabit a herd of hogs without Jesus' permission. Like, please, just let us do this. They're begging him. They know they're at his mercy, if you will. And his power was previously displayed powerfully in calming the storm, but here in commanding these spirits. And why did Jesus, you might ask, allow these spirits to go into this herd of swine? Perhaps it was because Jesus wanted to demonstrate the evil intention of these spirits. It's easier for us to ask ourselves, what was the purpose of Jesus in delivering these men? It was to set them in a right mind. It was salvation. It was deliverance. But the purpose and intention of these demons was destruction. And we see that as they're cast into these pigs and destroy them immediately. And no doubt this was their intention also with these men. And there's some who believe that the reason that these men weren't in fact dead is because they were inhabiting a man who was created in the image of God and a man that Jesus would in time deliver. To Jesus, the value of a man is not to be compared to that of a herd of animals. But that wasn't the case for the person who owned the pig or the pigs, right? They're pretty upset about this. As you can imagine, they've lost a lot of money. You know, I was thinking about this, and in our time, human life has become more disposable than that of many animals. It's backwards from the heart of God. The same people today advocating the murder of innocent unborn babies will often fight on the behalf of whales, cows, and chickens. It's backwards. It's wrong. And one would imagine that such a miracle would cause a stir within the community, and the community would say, "This is amazing what you've done for these men. They were tortured and they were tormented day and night." And you think the family would come rejoicing and thankful for what Jesus had done, and the friends and the relatives. Maybe those people had passed on. Maybe they weren't around anymore. But at least the community would receive them and be so thankful for what Jesus had done for them. Through the other accounts, we learn that one of the men asked Jesus if he could leave with him. He didn't want to go back into the town. But Jesus denied him because though they rejected him, this man could remain as a testimony to his goodness and greatness. In fact, Mark chapter 5, verse 19, to this man who was demon-possessed, now sitting clothed in his right mind before Jesus, asks him, "I want to follow you. I just want to be with you." Imagine being tormented by demons for however long, day and night in the tombs, naked. And the shame and the torment that you'd experience, cutting yourself, wailing night and day. And now you meet Jesus, you're delivered, and you know life for the first time. You just want to be with Jesus. And Jesus says, "Go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you. This is what I want you to do. Don't follow me. Be a testimony of who I am." The ministry of Jesus, again, was to the Jew first. And I just wonder, this is not me saying this is a fact or a reality, but I wonder if this is simply a demonstration of the heart of Jesus for all men, including Gentiles. And I wonder if this is why Jesus sent him away. He knew the city would reject him, and so he sent him as a witness to the city, a city largely inhabited by Gentiles, and Jesus ensured that there would remain a witness even though he was asked to leave. And one thing that we don't see here is how the disciples react to this encounter. But while we don't know how they respond, we can be quite certain that if they weren't with Jesus, they would not have visited these men in the tombs. Right? They wouldn't have been exposed to this. Following Jesus doesn't mean life will become devoid of spiritual warfare. It might be the very thing that brings spiritual warfare into our lives. Satan is real. Demons are real. They're out there still. Might look different in our lives than they look here. But sometimes following Jesus is actually what brings warfare into our lives. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter there, as the worship team comes forward and we come to a close, says that because of this, we should be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Whom he may devour. So resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You can resist Satan himself. Don't be, pray. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, a scripture you're probably familiar with, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand? Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Following Jesus will mean sacrifice, storms, and spiritual warfare, but it also means salvation and victory in him. Amen? And we can approach all of these things understanding and knowing that. Following Jesus, I don't want you to get the wrong idea, is a blessed life. And aside from these things that we've discussed this morning, we're saved. Living life with the understanding that your sins are forgiven, that you are right with God and righteous before him, and that you have an eternal hope, and that in this life, God is even working these things out for your good and for his glory. It creates a life that can be, if you approach them with faith, these things can be. You can live a life that is free of anxiety and fear. You can. It's possible. But it doesn't mean that you won't face things that threaten to bring anxiety and fear into your life. We should expect these things with the understanding that Jesus is king over everything. That he has the authority over Satan, the storm, and he's worthy of the sacrifice. Amen? Father, we thank you for this truth this morning. I know that I needed to hear it, and I thank you, Lord, that I know others needed to hear it as well. And we thank you, God, that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And there's nothing, God, that comes into our life that is outside of your control, that is outside of your rule and your reign. And I pray, Lord, that as we approach the things of this life, Lord, that we would approach it understanding that in you we have victory, that in the end we have eternity with you, and that you allow these things ultimately, Lord, to test and refine our faith. So, Lord, may you do that. May you strengthen us. May you create within us endurance and patience. And may we run this race and finish it to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There's communion on the back table. I want to encourage you to receive that. If you need prayer, I'd love to pray with you as well. But let's close with a couple of songs.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Through death into life, our promise, believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul. Rejoice,
let's stand together.
Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear.
To remember as we go through this week, each moment, you are there, always there. You will and work in our lives to do your good pleasure, but you never abandon us. And we praise your name right now in this moment. And we pray that every moment this week, we would praise you. Amen.